Amen. Let's welcome Pastor Marshall, shall we?
Thank you, buddy. Well, good morning. I'm honored to be here this morning. Let me just take a minute and take y'all in. Pastor Bill told me first service is one with the holy ones. So I want to see what the unholy look like. Y'all buying that?
No.
What are you saying? That I'm sharing a half-truth here? Y'all are too funny. I ain't lying. And you know, one of the things before we go too far, I said this during first service, and I didn't voice it this way, but I believe it to be true. We have, here in the church, an awesome worship team. Are they not? They are awesome. I mean, if you can't get prepared to hear what the Lord is going to say with a worship team like that, bring the defibrillator. We need to put some juice to you. Amen? Well, I'm sorry about the bait and switch. It was supposed to be Pastor Bill. Then it was supposed to be Pastor Thomas. And now you wind up with me. So you get the third string. What can I say? It's just the way it is. I've entitled the message this morning, Who Do You Think You Are? And as Pastor Bill might say, hang in there with me this morning, because I've got about 15 pages of intro, okay? And then we'll get to what I'm talking about. Get it? Half of y'all. Okay, that's good. I don't consider myself anything special. I have suffered in my life from addiction. I have overcome it simply because of the unmerited, undeserved favor of God. And as Christians, we call that grace, right? I'm a father. I'm a grandfather. I'm a great-grandfather. And that's nothing uncommon about that. Many of you men here can say that you are a father, grandfather. Some of you can say you're a great-grandfather. And I've been married more than once. That's something that's not uncommon in our world today. I have no degree, no certification. I hold no credential from any university or trade school. I'm a veteran of the military, the United States Air Force, because that's the holy one. And I'm a legend in my own mind. But that's not uncommon for men of my generation to have served. It's much more uncommon now, but not then. I am a little different from you in some ways. I have buried a child. I buried an adult child at the age of 23. His name was James. And I tell people all the time, I didn't tell them in the first service, but I tell everybody all the time that if there's anything edifying come out of my mouth this morning, anything that you find useful, it's to his credit, his account. Because on his deathbed, I promised him that I didn't know what it took for a man to get saved, but I was going to figure it out. Because if he was obviously leaving here before me. And I told him, I said, if I get that figured out and you make it to heaven, I'll know how to get there myself, and I'll see you when I get there. And so that being said, in the process of me trying to keep that promise to my son, guess what happened to me? Any guesses? No. I got saved. Yeah, God's got a way about doing that, right? Say, are you out there? Boop, 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 boop. So that's a little uncommon. A lot of people haven't buried a child. And another thing that's a little uncommon is I'm an ordained pastor, ordained in the Calvary Chapel movement, and that was an answer to a call of God on my life. And not everybody's an ordained pastor, so that's a little uncommon. I consider it the crowning achievement in my life. And here's the rub. I didn't achieve anything. God did it. Amen. So with those things being set and just a little bit of a background, before I get any farther along, I just want to really enter into a time now where the Lord can teach us something. Amen. Pray with me. Father, I'm thankful to be here in the pulpit this morning. We do hold up Pastor Thomas and Kaylee and little Willa, Becky and Jeff Legan and Pat Coyle, Lord, Bev Gurn, and so many people hurting, so many people sick, some of them terminal, as we all are. But I just pray you be with them and bless them, Lord. And more importantly, I'd pray right now for myself, which, as you know, is something I lack in doing enough. And I pray, Lord, that you put a guard on my mouth, that I say only the things that are pleasing to you, and that no matter what happens, that I not be a misrepresentative of who you are, Lord, and how you see us. So glorify yourself in this place. Use me to be less and you more. And I'd ask it in Jesus' name. And the church said,
amen.
You know, one of the three major points that I heard loud and clear from Pastor Bill last weekend was this great reminder. Oh, just so y'all know, I taught the whole first service without my glasses. What do you think about that? That was miraculous. But one of the three main points that Pastor Bill made last Sunday was a great reminder to all of us that we are fighting a battle. Most of us are fighting some sort of a battle that's of absolutely no eternal significance whatsoever. Some of us are fighting for recognition. Some of us are fighting in the workplace for that recognition. We might be chasing money in our chosen professions. We might be spending sleepless hours at home posturing or pursuing some other way of striving for some elusive promotion that in the end doesn't come anyway. Some of y'all might be fighting the insurance company. Y'all, any of y'all ever fight the insurance company? Oh, isn't that a joy? Yeah, count it all joy. Maybe you're fighting the admissions board at your school or the school board for all the stuff that they allowed to be taught to your children now or any number of other organizations or entities that you may be fighting. But all of those causes, no matter how you feel about them, if they are worthy of the fight or not, all of them in the grand scheme of things are pointless. Pastor Bill reminded us, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. And it was with that reminder that the Holy Spirit began to speak to me about how many times in my life I have misidentified the battlefield. And not only misidentified the battlefield, but I've misidentified what weapon I'm supposed to have on the battlefield. Maybe with that reminder came the worst of all of them. And that is, I've misidentified the enemy. In those instances, would I've lacked discernment to see what's truly happening in front of me? And I've only allowed myself to see what I wanted to see. I have deceived myself. And many times when I've deceived myself, that has started a chain of events, a road down a path that has led me into wasted time and wasted energy and wasted money and wasted effort, and a spiritual stagnation in my walk with the Lord. In my opinion, there is no crueler punishment in this life than the punishment that we put upon ourselves called self-deception. Amen? We, you know, it's not a big deal, to me anyway, when we fall for the lusts of the flesh. We know we're going to do that. It's not a big deal when we have desires of our wicked heart and that heart is deceived and we fall for it, because we all know that Satan has been doing what he does a very long time And he's got very good at it. And he has a way of camouflaging and disguising those traps that he sets for us. And we do, we fall for the wiles of the devil all the time. But it seems to me that there is no greater shame than to have to admit to yourself that you are where you are because of choices that you've made. That you are where you are because of your own actions. That seems to be brutal to me. And in those times that you find yourself there, there's no one to share the responsibility, is it? There's no excuse. There's no one to accuse. There's no one to console you. You are alone. You are humiliated. You're broken. You're shamed. And there's nobody to blame but you. As I remember those instances in my own life and how embarrassing they were, the Holy Spirit reminded me again that deception is a tool of Satan. Deception is a tool of Satan. Whether it's a straight out attempt to deceive or it's some subtle attack that is brought upon yourself by your own self-deception, it's an attack of Satan. And he reminded me that the shame that I felt, the embarrassment that always accompanies and the condemnation that the devil places upon us, never, ever, ever, ever sways or alters what God thinks about us or what he sees about us. Amen? Amen. Everybody should be saying hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's get Pentecostal. All right. As my memory poured over these thoughts on Sunday after the service, I remembered that Pastor Bill said, and at the time, I remembering voicing my agreement with him, that the church in America is being deceived today like never before. And it is, isn't it? Because here's the truth of it, and you guys know this. You go out there and you work in the world, and you do all that stuff out there in the world that you've got to do to feed your family, to come home, and then you do all the things you do at home to love God. But the influence of the world comes home with you, doesn't it? Didn't the Lord tell Peter, hey, I got to wash your feet? And Peter said, no, you need to wash my whole body. And the Lord said, no, Peter, you've been walking around in the world. Your feet's good enough. Your feet's good enough. I don't think we wash our feet enough from the things that stick to us from the world. And I think I can prove it to you this morning. Society is always trying to redefine society and culture. Our culture. But they're all also now in a full-blown attempt to redefine the church. They want to tell us what we should believe, how we should act, what we should do. And you know, Pastor Bill taught us last week when he was teaching about us about the armor of God, that we need to stand firm, that we need to stand fast concerning who we are and who we serve, and where we are headed, right? And what we believe. We don't need to let society redefine these things for us. They've redefined marriage. They've redefined human to be a fetal tissue. It's not right, and we need to stand fast. And we need to stand fast in the power of God's might, not our own power. Amen? Amen. Amen. But to do that, we must be able to discern the enemy. And we must be able to discern the battlefield if we're to have any hope whatsoever of overcoming Satan. Because his tactics are well camouflaged, they're well disguised. They're very well concealed, if you will. And he's been at it a long time. Amen? Anybody that's been after something as long as he has, he's gotten good at it. Pastor also pointed out to us that there are Christians in this country that have all of a sudden awoke to a new reality. The presidential election has brought a newfound hope to the whole country, right? They're looking at our government and say, oh, happy days are here again. I don't think so, right? Matter of fact, if you ask my opinion of it, which you didn't, but since I'm in the pulpit, I believe that that's self-deception in the church. And I think Pastor Bill does too, because he warned us about that, didn't he? You know, Donald Trump didn't go to the cross. Neither did the United States of America. I know only one, and only one is worthy. And God the Father accepted only one sacrifice. So it's with that soil of my heart prepared, these thoughts going on in my mind, that I begin to meditate on what gets us into those places where our discernment leaves, or it's tricked, or it's fooled, or it just simply seems elusive to us. And I ask myself this question: what do we as Christians have in common with the world, with society, with our culture, which makes us both, the culture and us, so easily deceived? What has stolen our discernment, especially in the Church of America today? And the very first thing that came to my mind was busyness. Being busy, the constant drumbeat that we're all exposed to, filling our minds with this useless entertainment or phone surfing or gaming or name any other of a dozen pursuits that's always on us, right? We hear it all the time. It's part of our life. It's become embedded in us. And we are allowing our minds to be filled with these skillfully veiled doctrines of demons and these images of pure evil that are disguised sometimes in the most ingenious ways. For instance, Harry Potter or the new Barbie movie. Should that be surprising for us to learn tonight that these things have stuck to us, as they cling to us? They're dirt on us? I don't think so. And I'll tell you why. The Apostle Paul warned the church at Corinth, which was a church filled with gifting and yet abased in so many ways. But he reminded them in 2 Corinthians 11 at verse 14 that Satan can transform himself as an angel of light. I believe that's why we've misidentified the battlefield, because the battlefield is camouflaged to look like our lives and to look like our job and to look like our church. We've been busy, haven't we? Climbing the corporate ladder. We've been busy bringing home the bacon, or growing our business, or raising our family, or raising our children, or even serving at church. We've been too busy to see what's going on. The busyness of life has stolen your discernment. But hold on. Don't leave me just yet. Pastor Bill also reminded us that the battlefield is in our hearts and in our minds. It's not found in any of these places. Philippians 4, 6 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Your hearts and your minds, my brothers, my sisters, that's the battlefield. Your heart, your mind, my heart, my mind. This is the place. This is the place that we need to be doing battle. It's located in the deepest depths of our hearts and the darkest recesses of our minds. This is the place where Satan creeps in and he begins to speak those lies to you. Anybody ever had that happen? Yeah, y'all are quiet this morning. It's in those places that only God can reach and no one else is allowed, and sometimes you don't even let God go there, that Satan begins to work his evil stuff. That's where you give him a foothold that begins to grow and do damage in your spiritual walk And one of the first casualties is your discernment. That's the battlefield where the fog of war begins to cloud your spiritual vision and rob you of that discernment. It's that place that you allow no one to go. Sometimes not even the Almighty. And it's in that place that Satan begins to shame you. And you know, the insidiousness of this attack, the very cunning nature of this type of an attack, is the assault itself. The fog of war itself. That is what clouds the advance of Satan. That's why you don't see it coming in. That's why I don't see it. Because it's disguised as the most benign things, loving things. Things like, shouldn't we love everybody? Isn't Harry Potter a wonderful movie for your children? It's the prosperity doctrine preached to a culture that's already engulfed in making money. The fog of war, brothers, sisters, is anything that contributes to giving Satan a foothold in your mind or in your heart. Now, track with me. I told the first service, I'll tell you all this. This is really a testimony of something that's been going on in my life for about a year. And I hate to make it sound like me, but you know, that's the hallmark thing about a personal testimony, is it's personal. Sorry. I mean, you know, I get it. So just so you know, recently Gail and I have been studying outside of the heart-to-heart ministry, and I've talked to Mario about it. It's been a very good study for me and her. It's a self-help book on marriage, and it's been tough. It's been really tough for me. It's been a tough, soul-searching kind of a book, very insightful into what's going on in our marriage. And I can tell you with all sincerity that Marshall has a lot of work to do to be the husband that Gail deserves and that God intends me to be. And one of the principles that's brought up in this book early on is this principle of performance-based marriage. Now, when I give you the definition, some of you are going to snap. Hopefully not snap, but... Bill, did you say you carry a gun? But the light might dawn that, hey, this is us. This is what we're doing in our marriage. Performance-based marriage is defined as one of those situations in marriage where the expectations of the other is usually set. Not always, but it's usually set. Honey, would you please take the trash out? Yeah, baby, I'll get it to commercial. 4 days later, it's running over into the kitchen. When are you going to eat? When are you going to eat? I'm starving. We're going to eat when you take the trash out. What are y'all laughing about? Y'all find that pretty funny for people that are holy. So the expectation is not met. And when the expectation is not met, the one that has been offended by that unmet expectation usually does what? They retaliate. And when they retaliate, that makes the one that has already failed, right? That makes them do what? Become defensive and retaliate again, right? And so now you're off and running. There's nothing edifying happening as you say to each other, well, yeah, well, old Dag Burnett's dad. Pshaw. That's my favorite cuss word. Pshaw. The book that we're doing is entitled The Grace Marriage, and it's by Brad and Marilyn Rhodes. And the principle is to apply God's grace to your marriage. Now, that's easily understood, right? No big deal. Apply God's grace, right? Until you're mad and you're offended, right? And you're like, I'm not going to tell you again about the trash. Or, well, God, you didn't have to yell. instead of what the book teaches is, instead of setting up that expectation and thus preparing the way for one of us to be offended, simply return grace to your partner and say, I get it. I know you forgot. No problem. And then that way there's no retaliation. And when there's no retaliation, now what happens over a period of time, and I've seen this happen with me, my wife has shown me grace, and so I'm very, very attentive now to what she needs when she asks me. And I want to extend that grace to her because she's extended it to me, and all of a sudden, you're living in a grace-filled marriage instead of a performance-driven marriage. As I meditated on that thought, and the thought came to my mind that for someone just like me, you may be sitting here this morning and you may say, wow, that's me, that's my marriage. And then I thought, in what other ways does a performance-based philosophy affect me? And I said, oh, this is perfect. Do I think that the world, which obviously teaches a performance-based principle, doesn't affect me like that, and I don't apply it to other areas of my life where it shouldn't be applied? Could this be a moment that dawns on you that you've not only misidentified the battlefield and you've misidentified the weapon you're supposed to be using on the battlefield, but now instead of being 2-0, now all of a sudden you're 3-0 because you've misidentified the enemy? And you think the enemy is your wife or your husband. I want to tell you guys, everything that I'm going to share with you this morning, I've known. But I knew some of it from an intellectual level. And some of it in the last month or so, I've learned on a heart level. And I've learned something about Marshall. And I think it might be something to be helpful to y'all. Let me just say, I've never really struggled with low self-esteem, okay? I was raised by two confident people, and they raised me and my brother and my sister to be confident people. My mother and father were people of good moral character, and my mother, don't hold it against her, was Nazarene. And when the church was open, she was there, okay? I was told through all my formative years, son, you can achieve anything you set your mind to. And I still, you know, I bought into that belief then, and I still believe I can do that today. I can achieve anything that I set my mind to if it's God's will. Amen. My mother and father were themselves, as I said, compassionate, caring, loving people. And they were very loving towards their children. Although, I, as I said during first service, my father was from that generation that wasn't very demonstrative about their love, especially toward boys, you know. So it took me well into his senior years before I understood how my father showed me love in his own way, okay. And once I realized that's the way he showed me love, I thought back of all the instances in my life where my father was basically saying through his actions, I love you, son. I love you, son. And so then I thought, you know, now that he's older, he's not going to be here forever. How do I let him know that I love him in some way that is extremely uncomfortable for him? And I said, I know, right? And so we live 225 miles apart. And so when I would see them about once a month or once every 6 weeks, there would always be a time on Sunday afternoons where it was like, see y'all, gotta go back to work. And so I started embracing my father and kissing him on the cheek. And oh, he was so uncomfortable. I remember that first time, man. I kissed him on the cheek, climbed in my pickup. For the next 100 miles, I just went, pfft. Got him, you know. And Pastor Bill, you know, Pastor Bill is a very encouraging guy, isn't he? I mean, just the love just rolls out of that guy. And I was sitting right there in between services, and he comes out of the back. He looks at me, he sees me right there, he walks straight up to me. So, of course, what do? You stand up, right, man? You stand up. And he leans over very close to me and he says, "Do you want me to kiss you?" I didn't say anything to him at the time, but now that I got the floor, Bill, why would you put a performance-based expectation on me? Did you not hear the sermon, brother? I love Pastor Bill. I love Pastor Bill Quinn. And I ain't afraid to say it. And now it's on tape. But knowing this about myself, that I never really needed kind of this, you know, somebody to pump me up and build my self-esteem up. It was just like, okay, I know I blew it there. You know, I would tell God, I know I blew it. I'm working on it. I'm, you know, you told me I'm not perfect. But did he? Did he? Have you ever thought about this? Have you ever thought that you never, ever, ever, ever disappoint God? You ever thought about that? You know, my father was not against corporal punishment, physical punishment. I never seen a 250-pound man could get his belt off so fast. He could whoop that belt off, catch the end of it, come back, and put the Board of Education on the seat of knowledge. But he didn't do that much with me. He did that a little bit with my brother, but not that he didn't spank me. He did spank me. But I was one of those kids where my dad could say, "Son, I'm disappointed. I'm disappointed in this behavior or the outcome of this test or whatever it was. I'm disappointed." And the waterworks would roll. You know? So I got used to that. The culture I grew up in was that, man, pull yourself up by the bootstraps culture. Some of you men know what I'm talking about. Don't let them see you cry. Don't let them see you're afraid, right? Some of y'all grew up like that. So this thing about low self-esteem, it just never really registered in my mind that I might need to understand that God loved me. I knew God loved me. I knew he sent Jesus. He loved me so much. He sent Jesus to die on the cross for me. I knew that I needed a Savior. And I knew that I was a sinner. And I also knew that I had to accept Christ. And I also knew that Christ was the second person of the Trinity. I had no problem with any of those things when it came time for me to accept Christ. And as I said, I was miraculously delivered from alcohol and tobacco addiction. I mean miraculously. I remember when I got saved, it was about a month later. I remember specifically one morning getting down on my knees in my home before I went to work in a business that I owned. And I said, "Lord, I just read this morning in your word about a man being able to, where you told a man, if you say with enough faith, if you say to this mountain, get into the sea, that it'll jump in the sea." I said, "I don't need to move any mountains. What I do need is I need victory over 3 packs of cigarettes a day. That's what I need." And I lit a cigarette. And the Lord said, "Really?" And I grabbed everything in my home. I won't go into a list. I'll grab everything in my home that was not glorifying to God, and I threw it out. And I never looked back. Hallelujah. You're very kind. You're very kind. But that goes to God or James. Another thing that I did was I told everybody. I have no power. I had no power over these things to overcome them. It was strictly Jesus. So I gave him the glory. right? But even then, I probably needed to understand God's love for me in a deeper way. And that was 25 years ago. I came to the point, I have come to the point, even through all the years in ministry. I had a woman come to me one time in ministry, and she said, "Look, Pastor, would you pray to the Lord that I can be healed from this tobacco addiction? I've been smoking 50 years. I need to cast this aside." And I would say, "Well, why don't you pray to him? I've been in ministry maybe 2 years at the time." And she said, I have prayed. I said, "You know, I'm thinking to myself, what's the problem? I prayed, I was delivered." And it wasn't until that point in time that I realized not everybody's deliverance from whatever demons they have is instantaneous, miraculous, like mine was. And somewhere along the line, I never got the message that God's love for me was not equal to my service to him. It didn't make any difference how devoted I was to him. From God's perspective, he saw me differently than I saw myself. Here are the words of Brad Rhodes that got me out of this book, Gray's Marriage, that got me thinking, that really turned the light bulb on for me. And I pray that the Holy Spirit takes them this morning and uses them to lift this fog over your mind. Maybe you've got a fog of war over your mind of something you have deceived yourself in this morning. But prayerfully, I hope these open your mind and your heart to the light of Christ, his love for you, and you finally leave the hidden shame that ensnares you and keeps you from living a peace-filled, fruitful Christian life as God has intended for you and for me to live. And I pray in that process that these words just might revolutionize your marriage and our country and our churches and our families. Here's what Mr. Rhodes writes. Stay with me now. Don't fade off. A proper self-image is crucial to extending grace to others and to ourselves. If we don't understand who God says we are, we cannot grasp the magnificence of his mercy towards us. If we don't see ourselves rightly, we won't process what others think or say about us in a healthy way. We cannot walk in grace if we believe we are failing and perpetually feel pressure to do better. And then he asks this question: who do you tell yourself you are? He continues, maybe you identify as the exhausted mom who isn't doing anything well. Or maybe you identify as the man who doubts his capacity to succeed. Maybe you see yourself as the wife who used to be interesting. Or maybe you see yourself and you're guilt-ridden as the father who has no time for his children. I worked for a guy for 2 years in a small prototype machine shop. It was just about the size of a two-car garage. And needless to say, when you work in a place with somebody, I was an apprentice machinist, and so he was my mentor in that trade. And you know, when you work that closely with somebody 40 hours a week, you get to know them pretty well, right? Yeah, okay, good. Two of you are awake. So I got to know this guy pretty well, and him me. And one afternoon I had made some typical mistake that an apprentice machinist might make. Forgot to set a dial back to zero or something, which winds up with the part that's not the correct size. And when I bring it to his attention, he comes over there, he looks, he checks my work, he sees what I've done. Meanwhile, I'm berating myself, right? Man, hey man, I'm sorry, I blew this. Now this is trash. you know, blah, blah. Because you haven't only cost your employer the material, but you've cost him the time he's going to pay you for as well, right? Because you're an apprentice. He's not expecting you to turn out work for money, like in the machine trades usually does. He's expecting you to make mistakes. So I give myself a pretty good tongue lashing, dressing down. And he says, Marshall, can I say something to you? And I said, sure. And he says, you know what I've come to realize about you? You are your own worst enemy. Is there anybody in here that can say, I'm my own worst critic? Yeah. Well, thank you for that transparency. You know, if we're to set an expectation on ourselves, we're going to obviously fall short. We're going to fall short in life. We're going to fall short in our Christian walk. And if you're doing that in your Christian walk, if you're saying, I could do better here, I could do better there, you know what? I hate to tell you this morning, but you're playing into Satan's hand. You're right there. The ground is fertile for Satan to get a foothold in your life. Because this is the problem. The standard you're measuring yourself by is not God's standard. It's your standard. You've essentially said, deceiving yourself, God is a liar. That's what you've essentially said. And these misunderstandings and misconceptions, they've led to many of us feeling unworthy of God's love. Feeling unworthy of God's love. And the worldly response to that feeling has been to condition us to try harder. Okay. That's the end of my intro. Well, how much time do I have? About another 40 minutes? Hour? Yeah, we're in trouble. If you're a note taker, let me ask you to do something. Put your pen away. Put your notebook away. I'm going to read something to you here. And it's from the Bible. It's biblical. It'll be on the tape, heaven willing. And you can go back and get the references off the Bible, okay, of the Bible. I want you to concentrate on what I'm going to tell you from God's perspective. Now, if you don't know where these are in the Bible right away, this is the book right here. You have to open it. You have to study it. Learn to love it. Learn to use it. Amen. This is God's assessment of who he thinks you are, not who you think you are. God claims me as his child. I am precious. I'm a son. I'm a daughter. God calls me his friend. I am an heir of God's kingdom and a co-heir with Christ Jesus. I belong to a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people set apart as God's own possession. I'm a citizen of heaven. I am free of any condemnation. I am God's masterpiece, his handiwork, one equipped for every good work before the foundation of the world. I am holy, I am blameless, and I'm a saint in the eyes of God. And the church said, amen. Amen. If you don't know those things about you, if you've never looked at yourself from God's perspective, I would venture to say that one of the things you're doing is you're talking to yourself in a way that God would never talk to you. Right? So stop that. Stop that standard. Accept the fact that God says, you're mine. I love you. You're my child. You're my son. You're my daughter. You're precious. You're a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people set apart for my possession. That's who you are. All we have to do is rise up and believe that and take that and put it into practice. Pastor Bill's favorite verse, I believe his life verse, John 8, verse 31. And Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You want to be free of these thoughts that cast blame on you, that shame you, the fog of war that you have deceived yourself with, that you have put in place yourself as a cover for Satan to work in the deepest and darkest places of your heart and your mind. There you have everything you need. Pastor Bill reminded us that last week. You want to be free? This is how you become free. He said last week, he pointed us to Philippians 4:19. And may God supply all your need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. 2 Peter 2, verse 1. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness and the knowledge of him. He calls you holy. He calls you God-filled. That's an amazing thought, huh? Because I don't feel holy. Most of the time, I don't feel holy. Hebrews 13, verse 2. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is pleasing in his sight. You have everything you need. You have the gifts of the Holy Spirit. You have the presence of the Holy Spirit. You have the love of God Almighty. He never looks at you as though you come up short. He's never disappointed in you. You don't have to work any harder to get a better standing. Right? Stop beating yourself up. Become your own best friend. Cast that critic out. Like your right hand, if it's offending you, and it is offending God, you can bet on it, because it's a misrepresentation of who God is. Cut it off. Cast it out. And another point that Pastor Bill made, and it's very point worth reiterating, and that is, when it comes to everything that we need, we have both defensive and offensive weapons, correct? We have the helmet, Ephesians 6, we have the helmet, we have the breastplate, we have the feet shod, we have the shield, and we have that sword, right? Look here, some of y'all waving around a butter knife. That's problematic. Even worse is the little thing that spreads icing on a cake. My wife made me some brownies the other night. Brownies. Y'all get brownies? Amen. Oh, some of y'all are blessed. Right on. My wife made me brownies. I said, my mother used to say, I got the hungries for something gushy. And that always meant icing. Anything, as long as it had icing. Okay. So Gail made me some brownies. And of course, as my wife is expert at doing, she had brownie mix in the cabinet. She has icing in the cabinet. She gets it out there. She makes it. She gets out that fancy icing spreading knife. Oh, it works great for spreading icing. But brothers, sisters, it's not the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit needs to be sharpened. I give y'all a hunting analogy since I got another 40 minutes. I took 1 year, God bless me, and I was able to take a javelina with my pistol. And so I dispatched this animal at a very short distance because pistols are not long-range weapons. And it was a beautiful kill. The animal never suffered, never knew what hit it. And it accomplished several goals for me that are extraneous to the story. But I was in the process of hunting this animal. You know, one of the things I always did with whatever species I was after, I'd learn about that species and its proclivities and where I could get an advantage on it. And one of the things that I learned about javelina was, first of all, they are not the pig family. They are part of the rat family. And I found that very interesting. The second thing I noticed was his upper canines, I guess you would call them, teeth, and the lower ones, they close in his jaw like this. And the action of them closing like this is a constant sharpening of all four of those tusks. And they are, the edge of them is like a knife. They're sharp. And because of use, they will wear down, but they stay sharp his whole life simply from eating. I would suggest to you, sharpen the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, in your hand that sits constantly sharp. You never have to worry about it being dull. You never have to worry about, Lord, come help me, because the Lord has already put in your mind and your heart a discernment to protect you from the wiles of the devil. Amen? And I think one of the easy ways to do that is to remind yourself of how God sees you. It's only been about a month since I read that aloud, that the light really come on for me. And I said, wow, this is the way God sees me? And at that point in time, I learned something about myself, that I need to be loved too. Not just loved, but understood that God loves me. Maybe some of you are here this morning and you've never gotten there yet. Maybe you're your own worst critic. Maybe there's somebody online or somebody here in the chapel that doesn't know Jesus. And this is all like, the only thought in their mind is, man, I wished I had what that guy had. I wished I had what this guy sitting next to me had. I think we probably ought to give these people an opportunity, don't you? I don't give, it's not, you know, Pastor Bill is excellent at invitations. And he gives them every week. And I understand why. I was telling him at first service, I don't give invitations a lot. And in the 15 years that I was in ministry, I didn't give them a lot. And that's because I did have a woman come up to me one Sunday after service, and she said to me, why don't you ever give an invitation? I've become in the church 4 or 5 years, and you may give one invitation a year, usually on Easter. And I said, well, in a church of 25, everybody says they're saved. Why would I give an invitation? Everybody here is the same people all the time, same 25. But see, on Easter, there will be new people. And I'd always give an invitation then because I don't know their mission. And now with y'all, I don't know all of y'all. So maybe there's somebody here that needs Jesus in their life. If that's the case, we're going to do it just like Pastor Bill does. I'm going to ask y'all to pray with me. Just bow your heads, close your eyes. If you're in the fellowship this morning here in the sanctuary and you want to know Jesus as your Savior, just raise your hand real quickly. I'll see you, I'll recognize you, and we'll pray for you. Anybody? Anybody else? Real quick. Okay, well, let's pray. Father, I'm thankful that everybody here this morning is saved by your blood, the blood of your Son Jesus, shed on the cross for us all. And there may be somebody online, Lord, and they're this morning, they've just realized for the first time of how precious they are in your sight, and yet they don't know you. I pray that if that's them out there, if that's you online, write the church today, and we will get the appropriate information out there to you. And just pray this morning, Jesus, come into my life. Make me the Lord. Make yourself the Lord of my life. Save me now that I might be with you in eternity. And Father, for those here in the fellowship, I pray they were encouraged today. I pray that they were lifted up, edified. And I pray that they become mighty warriors in your army. Stop self-deceiving themselves. And they're able to identify the battlefield, that they're able to identify the enemy, and that they have the proper tool, proper weapon to fight that battle. And that is your word in their hand. We thank you for your mercy, Lord. We thank you for your unmerited, unearned, undeserved, inexplainable, inexhaustible grace. And we'd ask it all in the mighty name of Jesus. And the church says, amen. Thank you guys for having me. It's too bad that we had to do a bait and switch on you. You know, Pastor Bill, then Pastor Thomas, now me. But anyway, such is life, right? God is good.